This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 60 of our study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I've entitled it Two Special Gifts. And our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 to 7. As we have and continue to see in this extended passage, the Apostle Paul is way ahead of his times with his counsel and commands to the married and the unmarried. In many respects, his counsel to the Corinthians fits much better into our time than the first century. For example, those who claim that women are still lacking the fullness of equal rights they deserve should applaud what the apostle states in verses 2 to 3, and as we'll see in a moment in verse 5. But let's look at verses 2 and 3. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Full equality, mutual, balanced. What we see in those two verses and in verse 5 is balance, equity, mutual authority in marriage. Everything one would expect from a union in which, quote, two become one flesh, end quote. Yet, in some respects, he would find himself at odds with many today, especially those on the left. Take, for example, his command in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, we still have the same equity, balance, but the radical feminist and pro-abortion crowd is going to have a problem with this, whether it's balanced or not. How dare you claim that my husband has power over my body? It's my body to do with what I please, even to take the life of the baby living inside it. So while he's light years ahead of his time in the first century, there are still many today that would have problems with some of what he says. Let's read verses 5 to 7. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. In our last session, we sampled just the very beginning of verse 5 with his strong command, stop depriving one another. Now let's look further into the verse. Verse 5 does not begin a new thought, but flows out of the previous verses. As mentioned previously, it is apparent that the Corinthian congregation included married couples who, by misinterpreting the apostles' teaching and by adopting certain pagan practices, were, as it were, spiritualizing their union to such an extent that they had, in some cases, removed its more physical components. To this, the apostle commands, stop it. Stop depriving one another. Turn back to chapter 6, please. Chapter 6, let's look at verses 7 to 8. where Paul writes, "Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you for that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." Now, that word translated defraud in chapter 6 is the same word translated deprive in verse 5. Apostoreo is a derogatory word for taking away what rightfully belongs to another. In chapter 6, it's in the context of defrauding, bringing a lawsuit against someone for something they did or didn't do, or what you feel they took from you. But here it is translated deprive. One married partner is depriving another of something that rightfully belongs to them. Then Paul sets up an exception to the command, one he offers as a concession in verse 6. He says, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time." He allows this concession on two conditions. First, that it only be interrupted by mutual consent. Both husband and wife must agree. And it's implied here that both are involved in this time of intense prayer. Here in the first century, Paul is breaking new ground in the marital relationship. The wife would not typically be part of such a decision. The husband would simply dictate what was going or not going to transpire. That's the way it was. The husband had full authority to do whatever he liked. The wife, in some cases, may have been a little more than chattel, but they had no say in things like this. Now, the second condition would be for a time. It's better rendered as in the ESV, for a limited time. The idea is that this would not be open-ended and certainly not a permanent state. It would only be for a set, specified period of time. Why? What was this to be for? So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now, we must be careful not to read too much into this. Paul is not saying that to effectively pray, one must be ceremonially clean, as Israel was commanded before they could approach Mount Sinai, upon which the Lord God would visit them. Turn, please, to Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 14 to 15. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." They had to be to meet the Lord God, Yahweh, Adonai, in person, as it were. They would not see his face, but they would come into his presence as he visited them upon this mountain. They were not to touch the outskirts, the slope, even the slope rising up to the mountain. They were to be kept from that, and if they dared to broach that, they would be killed. And in this moment, they would hear and receive the full force of God. So much so that later they would say, "Moses, don't do that to us again. If God wants to talk to us, let him do it through you. We can't handle it." But to do this, they had to be clean, ceremonially clean. They could not have relations with their wives in preparation for this. Well, that is not what Paul is saying here. Nor is he saying marital relations are by nature a hindrance to prayer. As David Garland puts it, quote, "The spiritual life does not cut a person off from the natural order of creation," end quote. Just as Paul will address soon, there are those given by God the gift of celibacy, but that gift was and is not common. Paul's point is that extended celibacy within a marriage is against the natural and God-ordained order of marriage. There's nothing inherently sinful about a husband and wife coming together in bed. That's the way God planned it. For a number of reasons, but one very important one is that it is the ultimate expression of love and this bond between man and woman who have become one flesh. It's beautiful. But, Paul says, but if both husband and wife agree that a period, and it's implied a brief period, of focused, even intense prayer is called for, they may set aside their physical relationship for the duration. If that would be a distraction, if that would knock them off course in their devotion to prayer, then they should go without for a while. But then he adds, and come together again. And you almost hear him saying this quickly, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Regarding lack of self-control, or as it is in the King James versions, incontinence, Adam Clark describes this want of strength to regulate one's desires or appetites. I don't want to get too graphic here, but we commonly think of incontinence as not having control over your bowels or your urinary tract. You are incontinent. You can't control that any longer for whatever reason. Well, that's why this word here, incontinence, it's not the best word for today, but it is an accurate word. You have lost control over your sexual appetite. I think the NIV and ESV do a better job of capturing Paul's emphasis. Here is the ESV. But then, in other words, verse 5 says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then the ESV picks this up. But then, come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. A but is stronger than an and. So let me paraphrase this. Sure, there are times when a couple should come together for a brief time of focused prayer during which the more physical aspects of marriage are dispensed with. But beware of extending this for too long, as then your natural and God-ordained drive may be sidetracked by Satan's temptations. Let me add a brief sidebar here. Those using one of the King James versions may note that I haven't mentioned the word fasting, which is included along with prayer in those translations. For example, in the New King James Version, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, but left out in the other common translations. Garland explains, the omission of fasting is attested by the earliest and most reliable witnesses. It has a weak manuscript support and probably was added by later scribes because fasting was an interest of the early church. End quote. So that's why the other translations do not include the word fasting. Verse 6 is another pivot point. It both concludes Paul's thoughts in verse 5, and serves as a segue into his discussion about celibacy in the upcoming verses, contrasting the God-given gift of celibacy with forced celibacy within a marriage. What the apostle has described in verse 5, mutual, temporary abstinence for periods of devotion to prayer, he terms a concession, a compromise, as it were, meeting them halfway, and they are certainly not to consider it a command. In verse 7, Paul foreshadows a lengthier discussion on individual gifts he will conduct in chapters 12 to 14. Before that, however, he expresses his wish that all people had his gift. He states, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." It's easy for casual readers of portions of chapter 7 to conclude that the apostle holds a low opinion of marriage, and by extension, the conjugal rights enjoyed there, but not so. Garland once again. One can get the impression that Paul thinks that marriage is only a second-best choice for the, quote, burners, end quote. That is not his intention. The issue is not what is the highest good, but what is good for each individual Christian, as he or she understands his or her endowment and calling by God. That's David Garland. More on this in a moment. Paul here speaks of true celibacy, not just the single state. Most people who are celibate today are celibate either by choice or by necessity. It isn't their calling. It isn't their gift. Given the chance, they would gladly relinquish the celibate state. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. What he wishes for all is what he has, the special gift from God, that is freedom from desiring sexual relations. That's the definition of celibacy, the true celibacy. Freedom from desiring sexual relations. For someone in Paul's position, with his burden for evangelizing the known world, this was a special gift indeed, one he embraced. He was free of the responsibility of supporting a wife and family. He was free of the desire and temptation for physical release. Thus, he could give all of himself, body and soul, to God and his calling. By saying this, Paul is not suggesting that he has the superior gift, and that literally every person on earth should have the same gift of celibacy. That wouldn't work very well, would it? This statement is best seen as a response to the Corinthians' misguided effort for forced celibacy within marriage. By saying this, he is also saying that these individuals do not have the gift of celibacy, so they should stop trying to force such constraints on their marriage. Then he quickly adds an important but. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now we'll consider this important truth in its fullness later in this letter. For now, let's narrow down its scope to this immediate context. What is stated here is something to which I fear we do not give sufficient attention. Paul considers his celibacy a charisma, a divine gift, a gift from God, a supernatural gift. And considering the natural condition for men and women in this world, the way we are born, most of us, one can only conclude that he is correct. Considering man's nature, true celibacy can only be a gift from God. In this context, it is to this that he refers when he writes one in this manner. Now, on one level, Paul is stating, in the second half of verse 7, the obvious. One person has this gift from God, and another person has a different gift from God. Very true. And later in this letter, Paul will make clear his position that one gift is not necessarily superior over another. He is not saying that he has the superior gift because it's the gift of celibacy. All gifts are important in kingdom life. But there seems to be an extra level here, one reflected in the King James versions and the NASB. It says, one in this manner and another in that. I looked everywhere for some confirmation or even mention of what I was hearing here, what I was reading between the lines, but alas, to no avail. Thus, you are free to consider this with the featherweight it rightly deserves. What I hear in these translations is the supremacy and centrality of God in this matter of divine gifts. That is, God not only dispenses the gifts, He is to be the reason and focus of how they are employed. He is to be the reason. God is to be the reason and focus of how they are employed. Every spiritual gift handed down from above is to be used for Him, to His glory, not ours and not others. Now, others may and should benefit from the employment of these gifts. For example, I believe Christians for the last 2,000 years have benefited from Paul's gift of celibacy, his ability this gave him to focus on God's work, His work of evangelism. But all gifts are to be dedicated to the one from whom they came. For example, when shortly after we moved to our present home, some 28 years ago, just outside of Winterset, there was a local welcome wagon lady, and she came and talked to us about the community and brought us little doodad gifts from the community. And in the past, she said it probably came up in conversation. She probably asked what we did or whatever. And I said that I was a writer and wrote plays and musicals and performed on stage. And so, oh, well, then you'll want to be involved in our community theater. And I wasn't impolite to her, but my response immediately was, lady, why in the world would I do that? Any ability I have for writing, for performing, those are gifts from God. Why would I waste those gifts performing streetcar named desire or whatever in the local community theater? No, those gifts are dedicated to God. And I think that was Paul's attitude. My gift is one of his many gifts was celibacy. That's the topic here. Singleness and celibacy. And it belonged to God. And so he used it for him. As he puts it in Romans 11:36, for from him, God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So we might paraphrase this. However, each man has his own gift from God. One serves him in this manner, and another serves him in another manner. That's what I'm hearing here, because they added this word manner in the King James versions and the NASB. You could also read that way serves him in this way, and another serves him in another way. Let's close with a passage by the Apostle Peter, which summarizes this nicely. Please turn to 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. First Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the idea. They came from God. They belong to God. Paul was given by God singleness and celibacy as divine gifts. Others are given by God, marriage as a divine gift. All are to be used for Him.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.